Listen, this is one of the most exciting days in the life of the church. It's an exciting day for me as we collectively agree as a body of Christ to focus our attention on a specific theme for the year to come that will help us fulfill the mission of Christ for our community and beyond, not just for in here, but for our community and beyond. The Bible tells us where there is no vision, the people perish. And this is one of those universal truths that is most often seen in hindsight when there has been an organizational failure of focus. One of the greatest failures of focus that I see in churches that are in decline or struggling is the fragmentation around chasing of many agendas instead of consistently living in the unity that comes from a singular missional focus. This failure of unity and focus leads to a depletion of enthusiasm and energy and resources and passion, and the byproduct is the servants of God become easily frustrated and exhausted. For example, in the first century, the church focused everything around Jesus as Lord. This meant that everything was surrendered and submitted to the vision of Christ as Lord. This meant that Caesar wasn't Lord. This meant culture wasn't Lord. This meant the temple wasn't Lord. Jesus was Lord. And this vision allowed them to endure unbelievable levels of persecution and oppression as a movement of repelling darkness with love. Now, I believe having a unified vision allows us as the body of Christ to continue to regather ourselves around this constant theme, this consistent theme, and throughout the year, in order that we not only are a people who live and declare with our lives that Jesus is Lord, but also are not distracted by the many good things that are not God things. Right? So hundreds of ideas filter through my office, through my email. A lot of you have lots of good ideas. They're not all God ideas. And they're not all consistent with who God's called us to be as a church. And so we don't want to get distracted by some things that are good ideas that it would impact a few people and focus on the God ideas that it would impact the most people. When I do leadership workshops at other churches, one of the things that I teach is that it is much harder to sustain healthy momentum than it is to initially grow your church. There's a lot of energy to grow your church, but once your church begins to grow, once you begin to grow in size, as we demonstrate today, then the challenge of sustaining the momentum can be exhausting. Being committed to growth is something that is endless for all churches because it was the commandment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to go out into all the world, baptizing in his name and making disciples. Growth is an endless part of church life. But the momentum of growth and the unity that it requires, once you have it, can literally be exhausting to sustain it. When churches are small and wanting to grow so they can be the fullest expression of who God wants them to be, it can be easier to be unified. Fewer people always means fewer distractions and fewer agendas. It's just more obvious when you're smaller, when someone is not pulling their weight, when somebody's not all in, when there's just fewer places to hide. There's fewer places to coast when you're a smaller church because you just know, right? You're just evident because you think, oh, I didn't see Mr. Jones show up to the workday. I mean, you just know when you're smaller, right? Georgiana is the second fastest growing church in our district of 80 plus churches and is one of the top 20 healthiest churches in our conference of 700 plus churches. In terms of measurable vitality, at least this is what I've been told by the bean counters at the denominational office, right? That are counting noses only. I need everyone to understand that I am not motivated by counting noses. I'm not motivated just by numbers because I believe every number has a name. And everyone sitting in this room today has a story. They have a story that sometimes is filled with brokenness and hurt. And we want to be passionate about helping God enter into those stories. I'm committed to making sure that we are actually growing in our faith and not just treading water in the name of Jesus. That everyone feels welcomed and valued as a child of God for whom Jesus died. That there is that we literally are living with brazen boldness in our faith and not driven by fear. That there is a sustainable passion for giving ourselves away as Jesus did. That we're living by faith and not by sight, so which is so easily succumbing to cowardice when you live by sight. That we are watchmen and watchwomen standing in the gap for the voiceless majority of the world, which are children, and for those who've been marginalized by the brutal oppression of others. It's what we've done today in our support of Serene Harbor. I'm committed to see us have authentic worship in this room where the gospel, the whole gospel, is preached every Sunday, and then we are equipped to carry it and put it into practice Monday through Saturday. It's why I love the story of Gideon's army in Judges chapter 7. You may remember Gideon. He's the reluctant leader of the army of Israel who continued to fleece God because he was the least person in his family, which was the smallest family in the smallest tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. Surely God had the wrong guy in Gideon. God had made some monumental mistake. God had looked for somebody and only found Gideon. He didn't know what it was. It just didn't make any sense to him. Surely, Lord, I am not that guy. And then God, as he begins to use Gideon to overcome the enemies of Israel, he begins to sift Gideon's army. And he takes it from thousands to hundreds, and it makes zero tactical sense. And then God delivers a mighty victory through the least of the least and the smallest of the smallest. The thing about me is that I am not afraid of us becoming Gideon's army. That I am more passionate about helping us create a church who is sold out for Jesus Christ and committed to living this life fully for him than filling this room full of lukewarm people who want a comfortable faith that is risk-free and cowers in fear. Gideon's army does not scare me, because when you have Gideon's army, you can do anything. You see, there was a time in our history, Georgiana's history, when we were one of the smallest churches in the conference. We were the least among the least in the denomination. And everything that has happened since is because God isn't counting noses. He's measuring hearts of commitment for him. And then God says, let me show you what I can do with the committed hearts of men and women who will sacrificially live for me. He says, I'll blow the whole thing up. What God has done on this 3.5 acres makes no logical sense in the world of church growth apart from God. But it doesn't happen without staying focused on the mission and vision of being like Jesus, constantly being sacrificial, loving, and sharing as a church. I recently read a quote by John Acuff, who was best known for his book, Stuff Christians Like. He said, the Christian subculture is obsessed with having a better life instead of becoming a better reflection of Jesus. He said Christians fill their lives with self-help books about focus and attitude and purpose and drive. Christians spend a lot of time thinking about changing and improving and doing almost no acting on that. And we spend a lot of time thinking, I need to change that. I need to improve on that. And then we just never act on that. Acuff said this has thus turned the Bible into another self-help book among many books. Christians look at the Bible for self-help, for better marriages, better attitudes at work, for disciplining their teenagers, and for an easier life. Frequently, I get requests from people for a specific verse to address a specific problem. And listen, there's nothing wrong with having a go-to verse. You guys know I have a life verse. It's good to have a go-to verse. We've spent 2 years handing you verses from the Bible as you left this building. Right now, to be truth, I don't know what anybody has done with any of those. I don't know how many of you have memorized them. I haven't gotten many emails about that. Right? I don't know if you took them home, put them on the bathroom mirror so that you could learn them. I don't know if they're sitting on your refrigerator. I don't know if you stuffed them in your Bible when you left here and you never looked at them again. I do know that I have found a few in the trash can just outside the front door, which is horribly disheartening to your pastor, but again, it's not condemnation, just said, listen, we did everything in our power, to take a stab at curing biblical illiteracy, right? We poured living water for 2 years, where we all know that drinking is a choice. Anyway, here's the deal. While giving a specific verse for a specific situation is helpful, what is even more helpful is to actually get to know the God who is revealed in the entire book? What would it look like if we read the entire whole book? Now, what I know is Christians all over the world got up on January 1st and said, this is the year that I'm reading this book from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. And what I know is in a couple of months, you're going to get to the book of Leviticus, and you're going to be like, what happened? You know, you're just like, what is this? I mean, you just said, you just quit. You just go, Leviticus? Leviticus is not a speed bump in the Bible. Leviticus is a 15-foot wall, right, that you've got to climb. It's just the way it is, right? Just the way it is. But what would it look like if we read the whole book? What would it look like if we wouldn't live spiritually by proof texting the moment, but live confidently in the hundreds of promises that are in the book, right? One of the reasons today is so important is that it prevents us from having a faith that allows culture rather than Christ to define what a better life looks like. For so many people, they think their faith is successful if their families are happy, if their bank accounts are fuller, if their bodies are stronger, if their status is higher. And in these instances, we employ Jesus as the almighty improver and not the transformer he desires to be. So again, I don't know about you and where you were in sin and where you are today in sin, but I know that when I was a sinner before Jesus, I did not need an improved version of that. I needed a transformed version of that. I needed all of that to go away. I did not need a shinier version of the sinful me, right? The truth is modern therapeutic Christianity that most North American experience as norm would be unrecognizable to the Acts 2 Christians of the first century. The early apostles were regularly arrested, interrogated without the benefit of Miranda rights, often beaten and eventually were martyred. It just doesn't sound like the easier life to me. Again, as I said last week, if you're looking for easy, then there's a pretty good chance Jesus is not the guy. Jesus is not your Lord. Thankfully, the apostles were not looking to culture as their measure of success, but to a crucified Christ. This is the only explanation for the defiant joy when they left prison rejoicing that they had been worthy of the dishonor of being humiliated and beaten in the name of Jesus Christ. North American Christianity has constructed a vision of faith that makes suffering abnormal. Therefore, when struggles arise, and they do arise, and when circumstances begin to deteriorate rather than improve, we begin to question God's power, his presence, his goodness, his very existence. Church, I believe we need a faith that is not built on the pithiness of a few verses, but is grounded in the unwavering sovereignty of God. This requires daily communion with God. It requires trust in God amidst a lot of uncertainty. It requires patience in suffering, prayer. Prayer is the only way this happens. So for 2018, we're going to pray a lot. I'm going to unpack that. Before we go to 2 Chronicles, you can begin to go there. Let me share with you how this verse, this foundational verse, came to pass and how we got to this place, how the Holy Spirit really led me to this place. It began this summer. So the elders know this because we spent a lot of time talking about it. For the last 7 years, I've prayed every day for the parking you just endured. Every day. I'm not out there. I don't go out there on purpose. I tell our parking ministry, love people and get them on and off as fast as you can. Love them well. It terrifies me to go out there. Right? Because I feel this overwhelming responsibility to have to fix it and I can't fix it. It's like trying to find, I'm watching several families who are sitting apart. You just got to know that I'll spend the rest of the day agonizing about the fact that we have one husband here and a wife here and that we have a newly married couple that are not sitting together and we've got, you know, it's just gonna drive me crazy all day because this is how a pastor works, right? Right? So what I begin to do, what you need to understand is that for 7 straight years, I have prayer walked our neighborhoods. I've stood in front of homes near us and prayed that God would give them to us. Listen, not just let us buy them, but like give them to us, right? Right? The elders have discussed this single issue more than any one issue that we've talked about in 7 years, I don't need another email that says, Pastor, do you know we have a parking problem? Really? Who knew? All right. Secondly, I saw a study this summer. I actually participated in this study. A study of 10,000 pastors who listed their spiritual disciplines in order of priority from 1 to 12. Things like worship and prayer and repentance and fasting and biblical study and service, submission, proclamation, and the like. The study revealed that prayer finished last among 90% of the pastors, was number 12 in priority for 90% of the pastors. How could this be, I said. It was perplexing to me, because if your pastor's not going to pray, how is he ever or she ever going to expect any of you to pray, right? It just was crazy. Now, to be honest, when I took the survey, prayer did not finish number one for me. But it wasn't last, and nobody's going to be surprised that fasting finished a very distant last on my list. It was wee! Like there was 11, and then there was 12, right? So since about September, I've been fasting more, right? It's really working, can't you tell? And I hate it. I am not a fan. I'm going to tell you, I'm not a fan. But it's good for me. It's good for me to do some of this. So here's the deal. Here's the whole deal. The Bible is filled with hundreds of prayers, and prayer is an expression of both trust and depth of relationship. So while prayer has always been a priority in this church, right, we're going to help ensure that we spend an entire year growing deeper in our prayer life. Secondly, we are all going to unite each month around a number of prayer objectives. One of them is going to be parking. And if at the end of the year, God has not provided an ease in our parking situation, we will assume that it is not God's will that we have easy parking, and I will let it go, right? This is going to be hard for me, but I'm going to let it go, and then I will be indebted forever to taking our parking tribe to lunch every week. So go to 2 Chronicles. This is the foundational verse we're going to use all year as it relates to prayer. Common passage, familiar passage. God says in verse 14 of chapter 7, 2 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now, this is usually where people stop. Let me share the next two verses. God says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple, this church, this place, so that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and heart will always be there. We're going to spend an entire year seeking God's face. We're going to bend the knee of our hearts and learn what it means to pray without ceasing, as Paul talks about. I think God hits the nail on the head when he says, my people, that means you and I together, individually, collectively, will humble ourselves and pray, and then he will hear us. And here's the rub. I think by and large, church people are a stiff-necked people who hate to humble themselves for anything. We are a people that would be far rather be known as self-sufficient than have to lean on the everlasting arms of God. The lie of self-sufficiency has become the curse of North American Christianity. We just need to own it. This concept of, I can do this, and I'll call on God when things get really bad. I firmly believe cultivating a healthy prayer life takes both time and attention. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about the length of your prayers. I'm talking about the intentionality of your prayers. Furthermore, as we grow spiritually, our prayer life should also be growing. Because if your prayer life is not going, it might be an indication that you also are not growing spiritually. When I first became a Christian, almost all my prayers were me-centered prayers. Anybody else like that? I mean, it was all about me, it was for me, it was get this, do this. And I think this is generally true for everyone. But as I have matured and grown in my faith, my prayers are much more other-centered. For example, a day doesn't go by that I do not pray for, by name, all of our daughters in Haiti. Now, we all got a sheet that has their picture and their names on it. When I started, I had to look at the sheet and pray their name and look at their face. Now I'm so far into this, 4 years into this, I can speak their name and see their face and speak their name before heaven. And I can just do them 1 through 20, bam, 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 bam. And I start my day every morning praying for those 20 little girls that God has trusted us with, and that we as a church wouldn't fail them, right? That we wouldn't drop the ball for them. I pray every week for Titus and First Baptist Church up the road, that they would part Living Waters as the largest flagship church sitting on the corner of the biggest intersection of Merritt Island and Central Brevard. We need them to part Holy Waters in the name of Jesus. And what I can count on is that Titus is going to preach a whole gospel, and they're going to be evangelical, and they're going to be conservative, and they're going to do the things that the church is set out to do. There's not a week that goes by that I do not pray for them. They have the corner lot of Christianity on this island. The truth is, I pray for many of you every week. Some of you have been on my prayer list a long time. Some of you come and go on my prayer list. Turns out, it takes a long time to get around to me. And I think that's the way it's supposed to be. There are some days I pray and I forget to ask God about me. And I think that's okay. I think some days it's okay to pray for ourselves. But by and large, our prayers should be other-driven. I think there are four natural stages of prayer that develop as we grow in our faith, and I'll go through these quickly. The first one is talking at God. This prayer is focused solely on our needs, our desires, with little interest in God's will for our life. These are more circumstantial vending machine prayers. I have a need. God, fix my need. Take care of my need. Do this for me kind of prayers. Rarely is there a pause button that asks, does God even think this is good for me? The great theologian Garth Brooks once said, thank God for unanswered prayers. Most of the time, the truth is, most of the time, we need God to protect us from what we've asked him for, right? These type of prayers focus on getting God to bless our will instead of aligning our hearts with his will. The second type of prayer is talking to God. This is usually an endless stream of spoken and unspoken consciousness. It's more unloading than dialogue. It's like backing the dump truck up, lifting it up, and it just, right? This is about making sure God knows where we stand and getting our point across. Oftentimes, it's to make sure God knows all the nuances of our particular situations and what's going on, as if God's been out of town and somehow missed what was going on in your life and hadn't seen it. And it's a reminder to God about what you think is fair and not fair in life, right? I call these justifying prayers. We often do this with our spouses. When we begin to pray, we say, pray, dear Lord, make me a better husband. But God, you know this nagging wife that you gave me, blah, 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 blah. And before you know it, we're justifying our sinful behavior, right? We feel the need to justify our thoughts before God. Third type of prayer is listening to God. Here the focus shifts from our words to his words. It's a creative conversation with God that is sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. We want to be driven by the Spirit. These types of prayers are heightening our awareness of God at work all around us. We actually pray with a sense of expectation that God has heard us and will speak to us if we will listen intently for his instructions. Scripture is helpful with this. I think if we just took the 2 Chronicles passage, when God says, listen, if you are a people called by name, my name, if you will humble yourselves, what if you pause and go, am I called by his name? Am I humble? What does it look like to be humble before a holy, holy God? This is what it looks like to pray and to listen for God to speak. Lastly is the fourth stage of prayer, which is being with God. This is when prayer moves from communication to communion. It's the abiding presence of God. It's how we pray without ceasing. It is to know the heart of God so well that there are some things that you do not have to pray about because you already know his heart. For example, I do not need to pray about loving Dee Dee. I already know God's heart and expectation on the one he has generously given me and trusted me with. I don't have to have lengthy discussions with God about tithing. God has already spoken that to me. He knows that. I know his heart on that. And here's the key. God knows my heart as well. And he knows where I'm tempted, and he knows where I'm hiding something. And he can guide me out of those places if I will stay with him. What John chapter 15 calls, if I will abide with him, as he is the vine and we are the branches. So here's what we're going to do to focus on prayer in the year ahead of us. I'll just go through it really quickly. It's actually a threefold approach. First of all, everyone, when they leave here this morning, will get a scripture and prayer journal. Isn't it lovely? Diana did amazing. She's been working on this for 2 months. We're going to put this in your hand. It will have a daily Bible reading that will allow you by the end of the year to have successfully read through 95% of the Bible. You're going to be able to say, I kept my resolution, right? It's just all right in there, right? And it's appropriately titled Vine and Branches, right? It's not going to take any more than 15 minutes a day for you to read these passages and to jot a few notes down. We put some note pages in. They're not 3, 4, 5 pages. They're 4 or 5 lines for a day. They just kind of talk about reflection, talk about some prayer bullet points that will guide you as you pray throughout the day. All right? You'll notice that there are not tons of pages. It's a prompting guide to focus your day on praying, right? And it's just so cool. The cool thing is, if you'll do this, you'll get to the end of the year and you're going to be able to write down and see not only what you prayed for, but the answers that God gave you. The goal is that we would listen, inquire, grow, and experience God. It's lightweight, it's portable, and it is not too feminine, right? Right? We actually had Eric Lamar create, this is an original creation, it's hanging out in the lobby, you can see it as you go out. We actually, I don't know what you call it, we actually hired him to paint our church, and then those pictures are all throughout the journal. It is lovely. So everyone, junior high age and above, should pick one up on the way out this morning. And you should take a moment to thank Diana. She has given her life to this for the last 2 months. It's just like, right? So, I know how some of you are. Some of you are a word I won't use. And you'll think, oh, tomorrow's January 8th. I'm already a week behind. We didn't date the days. So tomorrow can be day one. Or you can spend some time getting caught up. Whatever you want to do, right? Just do it, right? Secondly, beginning next Sunday, we're going to ask every family to spend a few minutes once a month between services in prayer in the historic sanctuary. You choose the day. You chose on the way in or the way out. It's all up to you. We just ask that you would go in there once a month, and then we're going to provide some prayer cards that we're going to pray collectively over a number of things, parking being one of them, right? Right? We ask that you go in reverence. People are still going to continue to go in and get prayer from our prayer tribe people. We just ask that you go in there and that this way the entire church once a month is praying around the things for our community and the world that we think are important and the places that we think are broken. Now listen, again, I don't want to be legalistic about this. Nobody's going to be over there taking roll, right? But we want to do it together. What does it look like if we do it together? So that in any given month, the entire church is praying. What would that look like? Lastly is this. Beginning January 21st, we will be offering communion in the historic sanctuary every week, except the first Sunday of the month when we have it in here. The Bible makes it clear that God reveals himself at his table. We see this in Passover. We see this at the Last Supper. And we see this with the men on the road to Emmaus. This is optional. It's not mandatory. It's going to be in there. It'll be self-serve. You can go in. The elements will be consecrated and blessed, and we'll have done all the denominational hoo-ha to make them sacred, right, every week, right? And then you can go in and have communion. For some people in our church, they grew up with a tradition where they want communion every week, and we want to be able to honor that. It is my hope that these three approaches around Scripture, prayer, and the Eucharist will enhance our communion with God. It also fulfills a long-term dream of mine that building, that historic sanctuary, would be a house of prayer. the God who drove a stake in the ground 131 years ago when he built that church would see it today being fulfilled as a house of prayer. That Georgiana would be known as a people who pray. Now, listen, I don't know anyone whose prayer life couldn't be a little bit better, myself included. I want to see us grow into a people who actually pray when people ask us to pray for them, that we don't say, hey, I'll pray for you, and then you walk away, that you will pray with them. In the aisle of Publix, in the gas station parking lot, wherever you are, you will pray with them. I mean, Brooke can pray beautifully, right? And I want us to be bold in our prayers and confident in our expectations. This is the very definition of faith. I'm convinced that praying should be as natural as breathing. That we could grow spiritually where we're not just praying that God would bless our dinner or that God would somehow bless the vending machine request we have, but that we would actually pray like the saved people that we are.